Good morning, and I welcome you to our morning meeting. And just before we have our reading together, just mention for those who don't know that if you remember Brian and Pam Clayton, and Pam passed away on Tuesday?
Tuesday,
yeah. We don't know any details as such yet, but please remember Brian. I think he's struggling at the moment. On Wednesday, we had Ian McNaughton talking to us about the books he's involved with. There is an address in your notice sheet for him if you want to donate towards the work that he does. If you need any more information, obviously ask us. Yeah. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 27, we'll read that together. Psalm 27 up to verse 7, including verse 7. Okay, another Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may camp about me, against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. Amen.
Well, good morning, friends. Welcome to our service of worship. And just remember to have your mobile phones turned off. Don't want any unnecessary distractions. Number 33 from Grace Hymns. Roger, could you bring up a Grace Hymns for me, please? Number 33. And we'll stand and sing. Thank you.
Same forever.
come before the God of grace in an attitude of prayer. Let us draw nigh into God's presence prayerfully. Our great and almighty God, King of creation, you indeed are worthy to be praised. You reign over all things. We adore and magnify and glorify your thrice holy name. And oh, that all men might love and praise you, the God of grace, that you might have all the praise, the glory, and the honor that is due unto your name. Lord, do with us as you will. Use us as you will in your service. But Lord, we pray that you would promote your cause. Let your kingdom come in this dark, fallen, sin-sick world. How we pray, O God, that you would bring even this day great numbers to the Lord Jesus Christ, confounding the kingdom of darkness. We thank you from the depths of our hearts for your wondrous grace and love towards us. How you bore our sin and shame in your own body on the cross. And Lord, may those of us who are marked as your people, may we boast and glory in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We rejoice in the power of the blood to cleanse from all sin. And Lord, how often we say from the top of our heads to the sole of our foot, there is no soundness in us, and it doesn't really impact us, Lord, just how sinful we are. But we thank you for that cleansing blood. Help the lost, any here who are unsaved, any listening to this online who are unsaved, help the lost to see that there is free forgiveness and restoration for repentant sinners. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. And Lord, as we contemplate all that Christ did for us on the cross, how else can we respond but in worship and adoration? Give us grace and pure hearts to worship in spirit and truth as you have commanded, that our praise may be acceptable to you in your sight. May Jesus Christ be fully on display in us through both our words and our works. Lord, we remember our brother Bren Clayton. Following the home call of Pam, we ask that you would be with Bran in the family circle as funeral preparations are made. We'd ask, Lord, that you would receive from us our thanks also for what we heard on Wednesday past. We thank you for our brother Ian McNaughton, for the work in Eastern Europe, for the literature ministry. We'd ask, Lord, that you would bless not only that work in Albania, but the work of Slavic Gospel Association in the Balkan countries. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who stand with us firmly on the word of God. We pray that you would bless gospel churches in that region. And as the work of SGA expands into Far East Russia, into Moldova, we pray that that work would be blessed. We thank you that the Great Commission is still being fulfilled. And Lord, we also pray for other missionary organizations that we have the privilege of supporting, whether that's EGAL over there in Israel or Grace Baptist Missions or European Missions Fellowship or our friends in Caring for Life. We pray you would bless them. Bless our sister Redna. She continues to translate this precious word that we're going to be reading and studying this morning for people in India to have this word in their own native tongue. Lord, the entrance of your word, we often pray, we ask that it would bring light to those who are currently in darkness. Hear us, we ask, to the praise, the glory, and the honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, 384 friends in Grace Hymns Again will stand and sing Sovereign Grace, O our sin abounding, ransomed souls, the tidings swell. We give thanks for the offering. After our second hymn. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Past tense. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Now, I aim specifically at younger folk, but applicable to all of us. Last week I drew your attention to the increasing ideological indoctrination of the LGBT movement and how that particular worldview is being promoted at every level of society. Not only being promoted, but the insistence that you and I embrace it. And when we oppose it, one of the arguments raised is you're not loving. And we looked at what love is last week. Love is an act of the will based on a standard. And that standard is this word. That standard is the word of God. Now, what I'm about to draw your attention to this morning has been doing the rounds for some 5 or 6 years in the corridors of theological academia, but it is recently spilled out, and if you haven't come across it yet, you will come across it shortly. Okay, they say, you want to base everything on the standard of God's word. Well, this is what's been doing the rounds in theological academia. Homosexuality, they say, homosexuality does not exist in the original text. The word homosexual, they say, was invented by the translators of the RSV in the 1940s, and it was invented to propagate homophobia. Now, homophobia didn't exist as a term back in the 1940s, but that's another issue. But is that true? The term homosexual in the Bible would be determined by what? It would be determined by Greek and Hebrew, the original language. Homosexuality does not exist in the original text simply because homosexuality is an English word. English as a language did not exist in the first, 1,000 years of the Christian era. So young folk, what matters? What does it matter what terms we use in English? The question is, did the scriptures, as originally written, describe homosexual activity? That's the term that we use today. In the past, it was sodomy. To say homosexuality does not occur in the original language is not saying anything at all. Homosexual behavior, men lying with men as they would lie with women, That's what's being described in Leviticus, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, and also 1 Timothy. You call it what you will. Use whatever words you want to use, but that's what's being described in the original languages. Men lying with men as they would with women. Leviticus 20 is as a succinct description of homosexual activity that you could have. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, when Greek was prominent among the Jews, and they translated the Hebrew into Greek, commonly known as the LXX, the Septuagint. When they translated Hebrew into Greek, the word they used, the Greek word they used to translate the Hebrew, was a word arsenikoites. Now that's the word that Paul uses in our New Testament. It's the word he uses in Corinthians. It's the word that he uses in Timothy, arsenikoites, meaning that which men do with men in bed, and it's not eating crackers, okay? What English words developed, what English words developed in recent years, you know, have no bearing on what, you know, Moses wrote or what Paul wrote. What our interest is, these words that have developed and which we are using, do they accurately describe what the Hebrew and the Greek, the original languages, say? And they do. So if anyone ever comes along and says, you know, homosexuality is not mentioned in the original text, irrelevant. Does homosexuality describe what is mentioned in the original text? Answer, yes. And it condemns it. Sometimes they say, you know, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Didn't talk about all these LGBT issues. But Jesus talked about the Bible. And Jesus said, have you not heard from the beginning? This is God's word. So he doesn't have to repeat it. Jesus believed the word of God. And he believed it to be the authoritative word of God. And so Jesus would have believed arsenikoites. That describes that activity. So don't let anybody come and, you know, wrong foot you or put you on the ropes by saying, you know, the Hebrew and Greek, and I'm a scholar in Hebrew and Greek, and I can tell you that Hebrew and Greek don't mention homosexuality. Don't let their learning sort of bamboozle you. You know, you just say, well, does the word describe, does the word we're using today describe what the original languages meant? And they have to say, if they're honest, they have to say, yes. Let us pray. Father, we do live in dark days, increasingly so. We live in increasingly evil days. We live in days of great confusion, great satanic confusion. And we pray, Lord, that you would bind those who would seek to wrest and twist the scriptures. We pray that you would help us to have confidence in the word of God, to have these young folk to have confidence in the word of God as these issues are engaged in, whether it's school, college, or university. Pray, Lord, that you would grant your people great boldness and enable them to stand firmly upon the authority of the word of God. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 378, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Turn to Genesis and chapter 39, continuing to look at the life of Joseph. Now we're skipping, as I said last week, chapter 38 that deals with that whole issue with Judah and Tamar, sticking to the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 39, we'll just commit our time again to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We pray that you would instruct our hearts by it as we think of your providence, especially, Lord, those providences which are dark and perplexing and which often confuse us, providences which seem to say that you're against us or that perhaps you've forgotten us. Providences that seem to have no rhyme nor reason to them, no coherent purpose for us. So, Lord, give us the grace to sit with Joseph and to wait patiently for you, the living God, and to be confident that you will provide and that you will work all things together for our good and your glory, because you're a good and a gracious God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And friends, let us read Genesis chapter 39. We'll read from verse 1, just checking here, because I think I changed it when I sent it to Jonathan. I'll keep it. We'll read from verses 1 to 7. That's fine. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from that time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." Amen. So read the word of God. And beloved, this morning we come to a radical change in the life of this young man, Joseph, from being the object of his father's special interest, essentially the object of a doting dad who had loved him with a passion, perhaps beyond what was suitable or even sensible. Joseph has now become the focus of attention of individuals who are in the market for a slave. Now that's dramatic. Some of our circumstances have changed over a period of time by means of geography or by social deprivation or whatever it might be. But I'm not sure that any of us have made such a stoop as this. I'm not sure that any of us have made such a crushing fall as this. The picture with which the chapter opens is not that of Joseph now in Egypt, going from place to place looking for a job, but rather it is Joseph in the context of an auction, and he's the one that's up for sale. The dreamer has hit the dirt. He is far removed from the security of his family home. He has been placed probably on a platform in full view of a gaping crowd, a leering, gawking crowd, doubtless chained for security's sake, stripped bare. Maybe they did him the kindness of leaving him with a loincloth to cover his modesty, but maybe not. And there he stands, as a teenager, subjected to the investigations and the proddings of his potential master. Now, every teenager understands the developmental phases of life and would want to guard against any kind of exposure in this way. And so to be subject to this kind of humiliation was something that would have ripped into the very core of 17-year-old Joseph. My friends, try and get a sense of the pain and the confusion in the life of Joseph as a teenager he sought to understand what's happening to him. You know, he couldn't understand what was being said to him. He's in a foreign country, couldn't understand the words of the people around him. He was left simply to try and read the faces of those folks to see what they were actually thinking and actually trying to get him to do. But the bidding over, he is sold to Potiphar, who was, we're told in verse 1, the captain of the guard. Now we might equally translate that in terms of contextualizing it, the chief of secret police. He is the man who's in charge of all the executions that will take place with respect to any insurrections that may be planned against Pharaoh. He was a powerful man. He probably had the potential for great cruelty, or at least he could absorb it and deal with it in the course of his day-to-day routine, as many often do. And then they head home to their families and their happy family men for the rest of the evening, having left all the wickedness behind them. But anyway, so it is. When we look at the situation Joseph is in here, it's an understatement to say that the circumstances into which Joseph finds himself are less than ideal. Which leads me to point out, and we discover this with a frequency in the Bible, it's essential, vital, simple truth that is something to say to each one of our lives. And it's namely this: there is no ideal place to serve God except the place in which he sets you down. Okay? There is no ideal place to serve God except the place where he sets you down. Now listen, friends, there is no ideal job. There is no ideal location. There is no ideal office. There is certainly no ideal church. There are good ones and there are bad ones. And those who constantly search for the ideal, those who constantly search for perfection, forgetting that all that is ideal and all that is perfect is saved for heaven, send themselves on a journey that is marked by frequent disappointment. And here we discover this essential truth, that for Joseph, this was not ideal. And he would have had within him all kinds of emotions and reasons to run and hide, to give up, to become antagonistic. But beloved, somehow or other, God, as we will see, takes him through the follies, through the dark providences, through those confusing, perplexing providences, as well as the high points. God takes him through them. The psalmist, responding to similar circumstances in his life, in Psalm 11, verse 1, says to himself, "In the Lord I put my trust," or "in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me," or "how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" You know, some of you may be old enough to remember that the pop group The Animals sang in the mid-60s, "I gotta get out of this place if it's the last thing I ever do." Now, do any of you younger ones know that? No, you got to Google it, okay? "I got to get out of this place if it's the last thing I ever do." And some of us may have come through a week with the refrain of that song reverberating in your brain, and with our own spirits inside of us starting to say, you know, if only I could get away. If only I could get out of this place, if only I could get to the sun. If only I could get to some mountain, away from it all. And while all of those things may be temporary palliatives, the fact of the matter is, as the psalmist says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" Yes, flee, if you choose. But remember, you will take yourself there. And I don't know about you, but I am my biggest problem. Not my circumstances, not my surroundings, not my environment, me. I'm my biggest problem. And Joseph looks at his environment. And Joseph looks at his circumstances, and Joseph looks at his surroundings, and we are looking on. We are looking at his environment, his circumstances and surroundings. And we look at our own circumstances, environment and surroundings. And we may find ourselves saying, you know, I never bargained for this. I never imagined being trapped in these circumstances. I never ever thought that it would be like this. And presumably, that's a little of how Joseph was feeling. So let's trace a line through these opening verses. There are four things in particular. I'm going to look at one of them this morning. God willing, three more next week. But the first thing we see is that Joseph is protected. We'll subdivide this into three headings. Joseph was protected by God's presence. Joseph was protected from evil influences, evil things. Thirdly, he was protected uniquely. In the course of all this, the protecting hand of God is upon him in quite a remarkable way. Now, we saw that last time, didn't we? We saw that last time in the way in which he almost died when he was in that pit. And then he gets up out of the pit and he's rescued. And he's put in the camel. He's taken to Egypt. And we noticed that through it all, Joseph was safe. He's being protected. Now, he hasn't been protected from the circumstances. He has been protected in the circumstances. And so often, we ask God to change the circumstances. So often, we ask God to remove the circumstances or to remove us from the circumstances. Now, in Acts chapter 4, when the early church are starting to feel the force of persecution and they get together to pray, they don't ask God to change their circumstances. They ask God to use them in the circumstances. And that's what God usually does with his children. He doesn't change their circumstances. He equips us to stand in the circumstances, and he often changes our attitudes towards the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Yes, God could have done things differently in Joseph's life, but God chose to allow these events to unfold in order to deal with the blemishes in Joseph's character. Joseph lived pretty much a privileged life for 17 years. In the next 20 are going to be a steep learning curve. And God's purposes are that Joseph is brought into these adverse circumstances. We were singing, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. And God brings his servant through this in order that he might fashion him, in order that he might mold him and deal with all the blemishes in his character, even as he does with us when he brings us through various trials and circumstances. Now, if you read this month's Evangelical Times, I think there's a copy there on the table. Warren Peel has a little article on Joseph, and he brings that out quite clearly. So we find Joseph, first of all, protected by the presence of God. He left his earthly father behind in Canaan, but we noted last week his heavenly father accompanied him to Egypt. God's presence with him was the source of his protection. Now, Joseph would have been very happy with the words of the psalmist, and you can note these, you can find them later. They're a selection of a number of psalms, number of truths that would reflect how Joseph perhaps would have been encouraging his own soul. Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me upon a high rock. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. Now, sometimes what we need to do in the midst of our days, as we find ourselves disappointed, cast down, enslaved and broken, and unable to alter our circumstances, we do well to go to the soul's medicine cupboard. And if the Bible is the soul's medicine cupboard, then one of the best portions of the cupboard is the book of Psalms. So you take to the Psalms, and you read the psalmist's experience, and you realize how again and again and again his experience of God is descriptive of what we long for. And what the psalmist sings, God's people experience. So, for example, in the book of Exodus, if you just turn to Exodus 33 for a moment, in the book of Exodus, when Moses is talking to God about the prospect of leading the people and the sense of fearfulness that he has in relationship to the leadership of the people. In Exodus 33, verse 12 to 16, Moses speaks to the Lord, and he says to him, says to the Lord, Lord, you say to me, bring up this people, verse 12, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied in verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So you see, Moses was afraid. I don't want to do this on my own. I don't want to go alone. And the Lord says to him, Moses, you don't worry about that. My presence will go with you. And Moses replies in verses 15 and 16, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? In other words, beloved, it is the accompanying presence of Almighty God in the life of his servants that makes the servant distinctive. It is not ultimately the servant's ability to articulate theology. It's not ultimately our ability to pronounce certain things about the way the world and everything in it operates, but it is that in some strange way it becomes apparent to people that there is this dimension upon the life of the child of God which is evidence of the fact of God's protection in the life of his servant. God protects his child. God's presence is there with his people. You get the same thing, for example, in Isaiah 43, verse 2. When God speaks through his servant, the prophet Isaiah, he says, "When you pass through the waters," that's your circumstances, "when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. My presence will be with you. When through the rivers, when though the rivers overflow, you, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." God's presence will be with you. You know, Matthew 28, 19, when Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm going back to heaven, but you're staying here, and you're going to go into the whole world, and you're going to preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And you can imagine the disciples, you know, jaws starting to drop at the prospect of Jesus' absence. Jesus says to them, "But don't worry, because I am with you always, even to the end of the age, protected by God's presence." Secondly, protected from. The protection of God was not only made clear to him in his presence with him, but was clear insofar as you find Joseph being protected from certain things. Now, this is not explicit in the text. It's implicit in the circumstances as they unfold. And we can say with confidence, no doubt you'll agree with me, that God protected Joseph from three silent killers. God protected Joseph from resentment, self-pity, and bitterness. Joseph was a sitting duck for any of those silent killers. If there ever was an individual whose most immediate experience and circumstances legitimized the possibility of a response marked by a feeling of, you know, pity for himself, becoming resentful at what others had done to him, and becoming embittered by the whole process, Joseph was number one candidate. Now, surely in those early days, as he tossed and turned on his bed within the custody of Potiphar's home, his mind must have been filled with so much confusion. He dreams, because he's a dreamer. And his dreams must have been filled with those happy occasions and those sad occasions. You know, the sad occasions, the terrifying occasions, the nightmares. You know, when he's sleeping in the night, and then he wakens up with a start, his eyes having seen his brothers gazing at him into the pit, and he's reaching out with his hands and he's crying, "Don't leave me, don't leave me." And suddenly he's awake, sweat dropping off him. And he's aware again, he realizes that he's captive in a foreign land and his circumstances are dreadful. The nightmares are what of the nights, as Roy Orbison sang when the candy-colored clown called the Sandman. "Tiptoes to your room and whispers, go to sleep. Everything will be all right." And you drift away, and he has those dreams, the same kind of dreams you have when a loved one dies. And in the watches of the night, you dream that you're with that loved one again, and all is restored, and all is fine, and you walk together and you talk together. And then you awake and you realize it's a cruel dream. As Roy Orbison says, it's too bad that all these things can only happen in dreams. And how he must have dreamt of his dad and the times with his dad, and the times that he had with his wee brother Benjamin, probably around 5 years old, and for whom Joseph, you know, would have been a hero. Joseph was the big brother, you know, to look up to. And how he probably dreamt of those times with Benjamin in the fields, taking him there, taking him here. And in his dreams, he's answering all of little Benjamin's questions, introducing him to the beasts of the field. And then suddenly he finds himself awake. And he looks around at the walls of his room, and impaled upon the walls are the temptations to resentment, to self-pity, and bitterness. Beloved, do you feel yourself to be in that kind of place this morning at this juncture in your life? You awaken to the dawning realization that your circumstances are not what you would like them to be. Physically, they aren't what you would like them to be in terms of a medical prognosis, maybe. Physically or emotionally, they're not as you would like them to be in terms of interpersonal relationships. Certainly, employment-wise, they're not as you would like them to be in terms of the particular difficulties of the current days. And it's as though there are these lights that flash in the early hours of the morning. Just bury yourself in resentment. Feel sorry for yourself. Just become an embittered soul. What's needed? Well, we need the protection of God. Not only the protection that comes by way of his presence, but the protection from these things. And Joseph didn't allow himself to become imprisoned by the walls of bitterness. In the circumstances that each of us face, known only to us and ultimately known unto Almighty God, we need to ask God to enable us that we might resolve, with his help, no matter how difficult our days, we must respond in a way that prevents a bitterness of spirit and will produce in us instead a softness of heart. So back to Ephesians. All roads lead to Ephesians. All roads lead to Ephesus. Okay, Ephesians that we studied before we turn to the life of Joseph. Ephesians deals with this wonderfully. In Ephesians 4, where Paul says to the believers there, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, listen, says Paul to the Ephesians, you put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and all malice. Just put them away. Just get rid of them. As easy as that? No, not as easy as that, but as straightforward as that. Remember when we looked at it, in Ephesians 4, the general response to that exhortation, that command, is, I can't. You know, you don't know what's been said to me. You don't know what's been done to me. If you knew what happened to me, you wouldn't be saying that. I can't put it away. Now listen, beloved, don't tell me you can't. Tell me you won't. The problem isn't I can't. The problem is I won't. You see, there is never a command in the Word of God that we are able to respond with I can't. It's always I won't. Because God never calls us to an action that he does not enable us to complete. So if God says get rid of something, you can be absolutely certain that he applies the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives to enable us to do what he has asked us to do. And so when I live with bitterness, resentment, and self-pity. I make that dungeon myself. Make no mistake. I cannot lay the charge at God. If I do not lay those things aside, but let them fester and grow, we looked at it when we studied Ephesians, I put myself in that prison. And that's why the wonder of Joseph here is so marvelous. That's why he's such a marvelous character. Young guy. Protected by God's presence, protected from silent killers, and protected, thirdly, for a unique purpose. Okay, this is just the heading. Protected for a unique purpose. You see, God was at work in the life of Joseph. He had a unique plan for Joseph, as we know. We know the end of the story. But God is planning and preparing Joseph for something yet to come, something big. His body might be chained as we encounter him here, but his spirit wasn't chained. Somehow or another in his mind, the dreams that he had, plus the disasters that he's encountering, were leading somewhere. He is conscious of that. He may had an inkling of what Solomon was later to write in Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So, beloved, Joseph was protected by God's presence, protected from man's perversity, and protected uniquely for God's purpose. Now, God willing, we'll take up the remaining 3 points in the will of the Lord next Lord's Day. Our closing hymn is number 619. We'll stand when the music starts. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Father, help us to rest in Thee, the living God, to remember that You are faithful to Your promises, that You never leave us nor forsake us. Protect us, Lord, from the wiles of the wicked one. Protect us from the weakness of our flesh. Help us, Lord, to walk in the way that is worthy of our calling. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.